But we continue our look at the high priestly prayer. This will be our third part in that series. I had said before that we were going to cover three chapters of Rainsford's book each week, and I'm finding week after week that that is going to be impossible. So who knows how far we're actually going to get in a 13-week, thereabouts, 13 weeks time. So, as I also mentioned, that the subtitle of this book is Thoughts on John 17. And just bring to your remembrance that that is sort of the approach that we're taking, not an in-depth, critical look at the text, but rather reflecting upon the statements that Christ makes in his prayer and see how these things glorify him and are a help to us. Well, we know from such verses as Acts 2:23, we mentioned last week, that God had a predetermined plan to send his Son to suffer and die. And this plan of redemption is called the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, as you remember, Jeremiah quoting his prophecy from God, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Another key text is Hebrews 13:20, where this new covenant is referred to as the everlasting covenant. Christ, as the mediator, the priest of that new covenant, is here in John chapter 17, praying, working in that office as mediator and priest of the new covenant. And Christ's prayer to this point has been a revelation of the mysteries of that eternal covenant. He tells his Father, "The hour has come." As we understand the new covenant and the eternal covenant, that this was something that God planned long before the earth was made. And Christ acknowledges that finally that time has come. That hour that we prepared in eternity past is upon us. The plan of redemption is now. He is, in a sense, saying the time for me to go through that plan is here. And he says to the Father, "Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And there is no more vivid manifestation of the character of God than in the suffering of the Son. God shows us his character in that not looking out for his own interests, but the interests of others. Christ suffered and died. God shows us that he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. We also see the wisdom of God in simultaneously carrying out punishment and providing pardon for sin. That is an amazing thing to see the wisdom of God in that act. We know that sin must be punished, but God also offers pardon. And he does that in one act, in Christ on the cross. Amazing, the wisdom of God. God also shows us his character in demonstrating his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Jews look at the cross and they see a cursed man. The Greeks look at the cross and they see weakness, how could it be that a God would die? Our world today looks at the cross and they see a fable, just a story. But in this text of Christ's prayer, Christ shows us that the cross is the glory of God. Christ continues his prayer, revealing to us that God has given him authority over all flesh. I'm going to read a section from Rainsford. He says, "How delightful it is to dwell upon the royal attributes of our blessed Christ. What encouragement faith finds in the contemplation. What ground of hope and blissful expectation. All power in heaven and in earth, His. All power over the enemies of our souls, His. All power over that which is within us and contrary to us, His. All power over that which is without us and opposed to us, His. All at His absolute disposal and control and bestowed upon Him for this very end and object, that nothing might be able to hinder Him or even interfere with Him in the discharge of His office, but that He should give eternal life to as many as God has given Him." And this is where we left off last week with the doctrine of election. At least five different times in Christ's prayer, He refers to those whom Thou hast given Me. In verse 2, He says that to all whom Thou hast given Him. In verse 6, He says it two different times. He says, "I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me." Again, in verse 9, He says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." And then again in verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me." So it is clear in the Gospel of John that He sets forth the doctrine of election. Now Christ had previously taught this mystery in the parable of the Good Shepherd. Now understand, this is one of the mysteries of the eternal covenant, that God has selected a group of people that He would send His Son to die for, and that those people would be His, that He would write His law upon their heart, that they would be His people and He would be their God. Christ taught this clearly in the parable of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. In verse 26, He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them." Later He says, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." So Christ here in this verse, in the end of chapter 2, Christ prays back to God the main point of their agreement in the eternal covenant, that to all whom God has given Him, He may give eternal life. Now what is eternal life? Well, two things that it's not. Well, I should say two things that it's not completely. When I was a child, I remember memorizing John 3:16, and the promise at the end of that verse is that He would give everlasting life. And I remember thinking everlasting life is life that never ends. And that is true. We have a never-dying soul, and when we come to Christ, that never-dying soul will live with Him for eternity. But that is just a small, very small part of what eternal life is. A second thing that eternal life is not, is it is not a fire insurance policy. How many times have we heard that expression, that people come to Christ for fire insurance, to keep from going to hell? And I don't want to belabor this point, but I would like to think about it a little bit in very earthly terms. When we go to take out a policy for insurance, we go to an insurance salesman, and he has different products for us to look at. And based on our income level, how much we're willing to spend, we will take out a policy. At some point in time, we will cash in on that policy, maybe. For the person who comes to Christ for an insurance policy, he is going to find himself woefully mistaken. As he thinks that he has taken out a policy that does not exist. Christ does not offer insurance against hell. What Christ gives us, clearly from this text, is that Christ gives us eternal life. That is the gift of the believer. That is what he gives his children, his people, his eternal life, not a way out of hell. Christ defines for us what eternal life is in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Ransford provides for us four explanations of the nature and character of this knowledge, and they're supported by four verses. So I would like for someone, let's see, Jeff, if you would, you don't have your Bible? Okay, I know you've got it memorized, but... Sorry about that. Okay, Tom, would you read Colossians 3:10? Just turn there for now, and I'll call on you in a moment to read that. David, would you look up 2 Peter... Verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and we're going to have a second point from that passage in verse 8. So be prepared to read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, and verse 8. Mr. Simpson, would you be able to read for us Philippians 1, 9 when I call upon you? Four explanations of the nature and character of this knowledge. Now I want to enforce the importance of understanding what Christ is telling us, that eternal life exists in the knowledge of God the Father and His Son. The knowledge, Rainsford tells us, the knowledge not only imparts the life of God, but stamps the image of God upon us. And the more we know Him, the more we shall be like Him. All right. Colossians 3:10.
"And you have put on the new self, who has been renewed to a new knowledge, according to the image of the one who created you."
David, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4.
"Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything through knowledge of Him, who calls us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust."
We become partakers of the divine nature through the knowledge of Christ. It is important for us to recognize during this time that we live in how important for the believer to have that stamp of the divine nature evident in his life. We live in a world that whose God is science, and the people want to see something. They want to see some evidence of the existence of God. what we have to offer as evidence to a dying world is the divine nature in us. It's the holiness of Christ in our lives. If we act like the world, and there is no change in our hearts from when we were before Christ to now when we are in Christ, the non-believer, rightly so, looks at us and says, there's no difference. God doesn't exist. For the believer, it is imperative that we demonstrate the nature of God in a holy life. People who used to lie don't lie anymore. People who used to murder don't murder anymore. People who used to fuss and complain about their wives, about their life, about their husband, don't do that anymore. And the world sees the change of heart that the believer has. And this is evidence of the eternal life that God has given us. And it is through knowledge of Christ that the stamp of the image of God is put on us. Second point, in the knowledge of God, we get our love to God. Mr. Simpson, read for us Philippians 1:9. Our love to God increases as our knowledge of God increases. 2 Timothy 1:12. I didn't ask anyone to read that one, did I? 2 Timothy 1:12. The point that Rainsford makes from 2 Timothy 1:12 is the knowledge of God begets our trust in Him. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. As we come to know Christ more, and as we come to love Christ more, we come to trust Him more. David, the final verse, 2 Peter 1:8.
For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge.
As we have true eternal life and true knowledge of Christ, it makes us fruitful. It makes us able to be used by God for the kingdom of God. Rainsford says, "Oh, for a more abundant knowledge of the living God. To know Him is life eternal. To be acquainted with Him is peace. His favor is better than life itself. Fellowship with Him is salvation. The vision of God is glory. His word is the foundation of our faith and hope and joy, and God Himself is our portion forever and ever. With Him is the well of life." And he quotes Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." The gift of Christ to His people is eternal life. The gift of eternal life is Christ Himself. It's communion with Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. Abiding in Him, to know Him, and to be known by Him. I want us to get this understanding embedded in our minds that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but it's the quality of life. It's the presence of God in us as we abide in Him and He abides in us. How many examples does the Bible give us of this relationship between God's people and God Himself? One example is Psalm 1, where we have the imagery of the tree planted by streams of water. And you have the picture of the roots going into the water and the water being absorbed into the roots. And it's the water that gives the tree life. It's the water that sustains life. And you have this interface of the tree with the water. Another example that Pastor brought to mind last week, that Christ is the cornerstone, and we as the church are built upon Him. Christ told us in the Gospel of John that He is the vine and we are the branches. Christ is our head and we are His body. Christ is the husband and the church is the bride of Christ. Time and time again, God explains to us that eternal life is this union between us and God. It's the presence of God in our hearts, and it is us abiding and living in Him. This union with Christ is His gift to us, and this is what knowledge of God is. So if Christ is for you fire insurance, or if knowledge of God is just an academic or a philosophical pursuit, then you don't know God. And you do not have eternal life. I spoke to someone just recently who talked about how they'd like to know about the Bible. And they are impressed by the different elements, literary elements of the Bible. They like to know when this particular book was written, when the context of that book was written, and what were the events surrounding it. And all of those things are helpful to us in our understanding of the Scripture. But we cannot confuse that kind of knowledge with the gift of eternal life, which is knowing God intimately and seeing Him produced fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That is the very essence of the Christian life, is to experience God working in our hearts, us being dependent upon Him. And if you do not have that kind of union and knowledge of God, then you really need to examine yourself to find out if you are in the faith. Has God indeed saved you? For those of us who do have eternal life, notice in the prayer in John chapter 17, get back to there. Notice that eternal life is rooted in the divine glory of Christ. What I mean by that is Christ had just prayed. His only petition so far is glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. And this is a constant theme throughout the prayer, is the glory of God and the glory of the Son. God has determined to manifest His glory in the world. He has determined to show us and to show mankind who He is, what kind of God He is. And He has determined that by sending His Son, a predetermined plan, a covenant, a commitment that Christ will perform. And here Christ is about to ratify that covenant. And the main point of our redemption, or the redemptive plan, is to give to His people eternal life. So you see that relationship. We are giving eternal life, and that manifests the glory of God. And you can see the security that we have as believers. Didn't we read earlier that Christ said that He is the good shepherd, that no one will be able to snatch us out of God's hand. And that is predominantly rooted in the fact that God is determined to show forth His glory. And He gives His glory by giving us eternal life. This shows us the character of God. This shows us His love. This shows us His holiness as Christ lived a sinful life. This shows us His mercy. I'm sorry, sinless life. Forgive me. This shows us the love of Christ, the person of God, and willing to give of Himself for us. All of these magnificent attributes of God is seen in the giving of Christ and in the giving to us eternal life. It was my intention to go on to verse 4. If you just for a moment look at verse 4, it says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I don't think that I would be able to discuss what Christ has accomplished and the work that God has given Christ to do in the remainder of our time here. So rather than do that, I'll postpone that for next week. And I would like to finish a bit early, but I want to finish with this point, this final point of verse 3. And that is that we need to understand that there is a particular person in the person of Christ that we need to know personally in order to be saved. An example to help our thinking about this. This week we have a visitor at work, and he is apparently a devout Buddhist. And he has on his little table there a saying, says something to the effect of, I ask not that I be given what I want, but that I will be able to persevere in what comes my way. Something along those lines. And we would agree in essence that, you know, that saying almost sounds biblical. We don't ask that we would get everything that we want. We understand that God has His providences, and we pray that we would be able to endure difficulties well. But I want to bring your attention to this point. The very beginning of that little saying was, I ask. And my question is, to whom do you ask? What is it, or who are you asking? And you see this very vague, this very nebulous appeal to, I don't know, some other force, some sense of luck. I know that in the Asian culture, that luck is very predominant. This idea that life just happens, there's forces that we kind of understand vaguely, and it's this force that we're asking. In darkness, men are in ignorance. And Christ is showing us in this verse that we do know who it is that we ask. We do know who the person is, and His name is Jesus Christ. I had spoken before of picking out from this text theology proper. One of the theology proper points that is obvious here is the equality of Jesus and God the Father. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The conjunction between Christ and the only true God is obvious. Christ, the deity of Christ, is again expressed. Equality between the Son and the Father. So So let this encourage our hearts to know that God has manifested himself to us, and that we don't ask vague, nebulous forces, but that we can name the name of Christ, that he is the high priest of the eternal covenant. He came to save a people. He accomplished that. It is certain. Our eternal life that he grants is certain. It's founded upon the very glory of God and his purpose to demonstrate that glory. So perhaps this will help us in our own life to understand more what God has given us in giving us eternal life. And also that it might help us in witnessing to our friends and to our neighbors. And we might show them the difference. What it is that Christ gives us. It's eternal life. There's a change of heart. We have a new heart. God's law written upon our hearts. And if that is not evident, then the person needs to seriously question and come to the conclusion that he has not been given eternal life, and therefore he needs to repent and come to faith in Christ. And may they see that change of heart. May they see that eternal life in us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have only scratched the surface. We recognize in the glorious truth that you grant to us eternal life. And Father, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we might come to understand and realize this eternal life growing each day. Father, we pray that you would help us to be diligent to pursue the academic knowledge of doctrine and the scriptures, but all the while realizing that this knowledge leads us to a true knowledge, a true communion, relationship, and fellowship with Christ. And we pray what you have promised us, that if these things are in us and growing, that we will be fruitful. We pray that our love for Christ would grow. We pray that our trust in Christ would increase. We pray that the glory of God would shine brightly in the world around us for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.